I invite you to open the Bible with me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 16. We're going to go back a bit to last week and then go forward a bit. If you would like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles on the stands at the back. Please do grab one and open it with me in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has begun his preaching ministry. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her. He took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. A few years ago, my daughter joined the RAF Reserve, and she came in. Came home in a bit of a flap. She said, "Dad, I've got to learn how to tie a full Windsor knot. Will you show me?" So I explained. Now, I'll explain it to you. You get the long end, you cross it over, you put your finger just to hold it together, you bring it up and through, you change hands, you go round, change hands halfway round, you slip it through and down to the knot, then you pull the big end, and then you slide the knot up, holding the thin end. Have I got that? You haven't got it at all, have you? No. And there's a reason. I know this is beginning to sound a bit like a children's address. Just bear with me, because I'm going to cause a bit of chaos. The only way is to show you, and I'm not going to make a fool of myself on my own. So I'm going to ask four guys to come up and help me show you the full Windsor. Lawrence and Roger and Will. And I grabbed somebody else too. Jeff, yeah. You are, guys. Help yourselves to a tie. And we are going to show you how to do a full Windsor. Okay, here we go.
What a tie.
All right. Will says he wouldn't be seen dead in the tie I've just given him. That's gratitude, isn't it? I give you a Dilbert tie. No, it's a Simpsons tie. I give him a Simpsons tie and he doesn't like it. Okay, guys, here we go. Ready? You're ahead of me. Okay, guys, ladies and gentlemen, this is how you do a full Windsor. You just clip it together like that, get the long end through the middle, change hands, round, right round. Take it back up through the middle, You drop it down through the middle, pull tight on the end, slide it up, and there you have, there you guys, 5 full Windsors. How about that?
This is meant to be a full Windsor, man.
All right, he's given up. Okay, 4 full Windsors. 4 full Windsors and a Simpsons fail. Okay. Thank you. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. That's fine. There you go. We got the full Windsors. Thank you. All right.
You had this.
Okay. you can hang it on your Christmas tree if you like, Will. I don't mind. All right. Thank you, guys. Now, I know you thought, Peter, I didn't come here for a children's address. The point I'm making is this. There are some things, you know, you just cannot do by talking about it. You can't teach some things by talking about it. And the Christian faith is something you can't teach by talking about it. Why do we think that sitting in church on a Sunday, listening to a sermon, is going to teach us to follow Jesus for the rest of the week? Following Jesus is like tying a Windsor knot. You can't learn it by hearing about it. You've got to be out there doing it. And Jesus begins this passage by getting his disciples and taking them on the road. He doesn't sit them down and talk to them. He does do some sitting and talking. There's got to be the training video or whatever. But ultimately, you can't do it just by sitting and listening. It's more complicated than that. And so Jesus takes the disciples out. Takes them into the synagogue. He takes them into people's homes. He takes them into the street. He takes them places and shows them things. Shows them how to do it. Shows them what the kingdom of God means when it spreads out into the world. And to learn how to be a Christian, you've got to take your Christian faith out where you are. It's got to go into your home. It's got to go into your car. It's got to go into your workplace. You teach it through your hospitality. You teach it through your care for those around about you. You learn it by doing it. And the more you do, the more you learn. You have to take your faith on the road with you, as it were. And this is what we see Jesus doing in our passage. And we are influenced by spiritual forces, by social forces, all kinds of things. We've got to learn how to handle those. A while back, Paul Hebblethwaite did some introductions to cognitive behavior therapy for Christians. And I was one of those who managed to get on the course. And it was one of the 2 best days of my life. I learned so much. And it was just wonderful to see the way Paul unpacked the inner beliefs which govern how we behave. The self-image which determines how I behave in a group. The inner fear which determines how I respond to perceived threats. The sense of shame, which determines how I sometimes take my decisions. What we decide and what we do tomorrow will largely be determined by what goes on inside our heads and inside our hearts. And Jesus wants to influence that. Jesus wants to change that. There are spiritual forces which influence us or even bind us in slavery. There are physical illnesses which limit our capability. There are social and political forces which shape our life journey. And the kingdom of God comes into that and changes it. And the moment you meet with Jesus and you come into that kingdom, suddenly everything begins to change. R.T. France, the commentary writer on this passage, said, God is now taking control, and he's doing it through the message and the mission of Jesus, the Messiah. So, let's move on then to verses 21 to 22 and begin to see what's happening when Jesus goes into Capernaum, into the temple. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue. That, incidentally, is how Mark writes his gospel. Right the way through the book, you'll discover that Mark's saying, they went into such a place, and then Jesus did. They go in a group, but immediately it focuses on Jesus. And because that's the centre. Jesus is the centre of this group. Lakeside town, his home base. There's still a synagogue you can visit, and they'll tell you that's the synagogue of Capernaum if you're doing a tour of the Holy Land. And why not? And the synagogue should have been a safe place. Should have been. But it wasn't. There were clearly spiritual forces at work within it that were destroying it, that were holding it back. And there was at least one man there who was something of a bully. He was says that in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit. But Jesus comes into this and he teaches. And it says in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority. Now, I will point out to you a little bit of the Greek here. When it says the people were amazed at his teaching, it's what the grammar specialists call an historical presence. Literally, Mark wrote, and they are amazed at his teaching. He wrote it in the present tense. And he wrote it in what's essentially a continuous tense. So the idea is that people are being amazed at his teaching. It's not a one-off event, is what he's saying. That's what he's written in the original Greek. The people kept on being amazed at his teaching. It was an ongoing thing. The people, time and time again, were astonished at his teaching. It was a ripple going through not just the synagogue of Capernaum, but all around. The people were completely amazed at what they were seeing. And then, because Jesus is teaching, he's not teaching as a teacher of the law. Now, I often, because I am a teacher, at least I was a teacher by profession before I became a minister, I've still got that bit of teacher about me. I like to quote sources I like to say, well, I've already quoted Richard France, and you hear me quoting from other well-known Bible commentators. And I do that, and I love doing that. And I like to say that the great masters of the Christian faith, the great preachers, I often quote the great preachers, particularly, of course, Charles Spurgeon, my favourite. But I quote these guys because these are great authorities to me. And that's fine. You expect that from me. And that was how the ancient rabbis used to teach. Whenever you ask them a question, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And they would tell you what all the rabbis, the great teachers, taught. Jesus didn't do that. Didn't go into the nitty-gritty of what the rabbis were arguing about. Jesus lays down his version. He teaches with authority. He teaches the Old Testament. But he teaches it with an authority that was quite unlike they were used to hearing. And they're amazed. And they become amazed even more because he now deals with what may well have been the synagogue bully as we move on to verses 23 and on. I don't pretend to know the background of this, what happened. I've heard many preachers who seem to know and explain it perfectly. I sometimes struggle to work out what was happening then, how this synagogue had got invaded by this toxic spirit. The truth is, I know it can happen. And I have seen down the years, churches become toxic. I have seen people become toxic, spiritually toxic. And something has taken over them. It doesn't happen often, but I have seen it happen. We had Nigel Wright here a few weeks back, and Nigel was brilliant. And last time I heard Nigel preach, not in Penrith, somebody, it was a question and answer time, somebody mentioned evil spirits, and Nigel said, you know, to be honest, I don't really understand what they are. You know, I struggle to explain them. And I thought, well, if Nigel struggles to explain them, I feel better at not being able to explain them too well myself. But I know on occasions I have crossed paths with this kind of thing, these occult forces. And it's frightening. And it's terrible. And this guy was shouting out in the synagogue, trying to bully Jesus. And my guess is if he was trying to bully Jesus, he'd had quite a good experience of bullying everyone else in the synagogue down the years. And he's been driven by an occult force, however that got into his life and however that worked in him. And Jesus' authority just clashes with the authority of the demon, the authority of the forces that rebel against God. It's an authority clash. It's a power struggle, a power clash between Jesus and this man. Not just a loudmouth heckler. It's a loudmouth heckler with an agenda which maybe he doesn't even realize. And it needs dealing with. In some ways, it's the classic good versus evil. And I know half the church are Star Wars fans, and you know all about that. So I don't need to tell you about the dark side and the Force. And it could be Batman and the Joker, or Superman and Lex Luthor, or it could even be Super Ted and Texas Pete. The idea of the clash between the evil and good, it's kind of written right through our human storytelling. It's not quite accurate, is it? Because the truth is that the boundary between good and evil goes through each of us as well. And each one of us can be open to the evil movements within the world as well. And sometimes those evil forces can be bullying and heckling and strident and obviously toxic, like in this case. Sometimes they can be more subtle and more coercive and more manipulative. I've seen them work that way too in churches and individuals. It can work that way. It can happen. It can happen even in the best churches, even the best of home groups, even the best of families. And Jesus comes to confront everything which manipulates, everything which bullies, everything which destroys and is negative. Ched Myers, the commentary writer, sees here that Mark is almost saying that Jesus is taking on not just an evil spirit, but all the scribal, all the teachers of all the great religious structure of the time, all the religious politicians and the bureaucracies and the hierarchies. Jesus is taking them all on and saying, we're not going to have that here. We're not going to have that here. Here we're all going to individually follow God and follow God together in the kingdom of God. Incidentally, I've discovered that demons are quite quiet when nothing much is happening. It's only when things start getting exciting and good, then you begin to discover the spiritual oppression and things going wrong. And that's certainly what I've learned about spiritual warfare down the years. If you want to avoid demonic forces, do nothing. And they'll leave you alone. But the moment you start speaking out, the moment you start praying and moving in the power of the Spirit, there's opposition. It comes from all kinds of quarters. As long as people are not interested, if you notice this, as long as people are not interested in following Jesus, the Christian sects leave them alone. The moment they show an interest in doing the Alpha Course of following Jesus, you get these sects turning up on their doorstep and pestering them and annoying them. And they're there several times a week trying to persuade them. It's amazing the way it happens. I've seen it again and again. The moment spiritual interest is shown, false sects of one kind or another are down on top of them. But there's only one authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ, and that authority has got to be used. So if we move on to verses 27 and 28, when Jesus' authority has been exposed and the demons just disappeared and gone, and the man is restored to a quiet and in his full mind, the people are naturally amazed, astounded. A new teaching and a new authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. There is only one authority. And the people are saying that. Now, Mark is very keen to make us realize that this is an eyewitness account. That the stories of Jesus are eyewitness accounts. This is biography, ancient biography, bios or vita, they used to call them. And you had to appeal to eyewitness accounts. The whole point was, as we saw in the book of Acts by Luke, when we were looking at it some months ago, this isn't done in a court, it's done in public. The gospel writers make a point of saying this was done in public. You can go to Capernaum and ask. You can go there and find these people who saw it happen. I'm not telling you some kind of mythical story. This is not a myth. This happened, and I'm telling you where it happened. I'm telling you who you've got to go and speak to if you want to find out more. The people, he said, were amazed. And this became common knowledge in Galilee. And you can go there and find out what they were saying. I think what's interesting is Jesus begins to announce freedom. If you compare the Christian faith with all other religions, if you look at all other religions, you get in other religions some kind of list of things to do in order to gain salvation. List of things to do in order to be set free. A list of things to do in order to attain whatever spiritual reality you're looking for. The Christian faith is different. In the Christian faith, Jesus announces that he has done it for us. He has done what needs to be done in order to set us free. It's his power that sets us free. It's his teaching which puts us on the right path. It's his power which forgives our sins. It's his power which breaks the bonds of death. And it's his power which makes us children of God. And we're going to see all these things taught. The disciples are going to learn all these things as they're out on the road with Jesus. He has done it all. And this is what they're learning. This is their first lesson. And this is not a bad first day in class, is it? Certainly more interesting than my first days in any of the schools or universities I went to. They see this thing done in front of their eyes. And they say, whoa, what is this? This is power and authority like we've never seen. And then we move on to verses 29 to 30, when Jesus deals with something entirely different. He deals with human frailty. And I'm pretty sure at this point, many of you are sympathizing immediately as I said that. Human frailty, I know all about that, Peter. Now you're talking something that I can understand. The human condition is vulnerable. We're subject to all kinds of spiritual and physical influences, illnesses and disabilities. And there's something in us that says it's not supposed to be like that. There's something in us that says the human race was made for something better than that. And Scripture certainly agrees with that, follows that line, that we lost something right at the beginning of our human race, but that we are destined for something even greater than Adam and Eve lost. But at the moment, we're in this intervening period, we've got arthritis. And we've got colds, and we've got all kinds of things. And we got disabilities, and we keep saying ourselves, you know, one day it won't be like this. It was meant to be better than this, because I'm walking with God, but I'm not yet in heaven. Superheroes never get colds, do they? But human beings do. I do. Actually, I only get flu. I never get colds. But sometimes we say, you know, if only I had health. So it's not surprising that having confronted the demons in the wilderness before he sets out on his ministry, Jesus confronts a demonic spirit within the synagogue of all places where you might least have expected it. And now he goes to have supper in Peter's house. And Peter's mum-in-law, I got the impression from her that she's active, she's busy, she's a hospitable lady, and she's, I'm sure, totally distraught. I mean, you can imagine it, can't you? She's there in bed, she's got this fever, she's feeling awful, and Peter says, I brought all the guys back for supper. You know? There's nothing guaranteed to upset somebody than not being able to receive people in their home. And of course, no one else can be trusted to make the supper but her. Of course, that's taken for granted. Only she knows how to do it properly. And she's in bed. So she's upset. And they turn up there by surprise, and Jesus, and they say to Jesus, "Oh, you know," Peter says, "Oh, my mother-in-law, she's in bed, and she's really upset because she can't come and butter the scones or whatever." So they go upstairs, and they've got this little scene. Somebody said it's the shortest healing miracle in the gospel. I've not checked them all to see if that's true. But it's just beautifully, beautifully done. It's the first healing that takes place in Mark's gospel. And it's quiet. It's not super public. It takes place in the quiet of the room with not many people there. And Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her. As she sits up, she just feels the virus draining from her body, and she feels better. And I'd have stayed in bed for another day or two just to get over it, but she's a woman, and so she gets up immediately, and she comes downstairs and she helps them all. And next she's running around, and it's just a beautiful little cameo. Jesus is saying, listen, guys, looks at the disciples. Did you see that? You wondered what you were getting yourself into. This is what you're getting yourself into. God's power has been released. And in verses 32 to 34, we'll finish up. The word gets around. And it says the whole town. I think that's kind of hyperbole. But a lot of people gather at the door. That's the way they write. The whole town, everybody. It's the way the ancient writers used to write. Just means people piled in. You couldn't get through the door for people. And Jesus begins healing. And he's, you know, as he's doing this, out the corner of his eye, he's watching the disciples. I'm sure he is. Because it's this thing. That's why I did that thing with the ties at the beginning. Some things you can't learn just by listening. You've got to be there. You've got to experience it. I mean, you have so experienced the Windsor tie experience, haven't you? You're going to go home full. You're all going to try to do the Windsor tie now when you get home, aren't you? Not. And but you can only do it when you're there, you know? As a Christian, you can only learn these things as you put yourself out there. And you're praying. And as you're learning to pray together, And that's why, for example, in our men's prayer group, we keep a prayer diary to remind ourselves what we've learned. And we just keep filling in these wonderful answers to prayer month by month as we meet. You've got to do it, guys. You've got to do it. If you're not in there praying, if you're not gathering people together and praying, let's pray for this, let's pray for that, you're not going to see the answers to prayer. If you don't pray for people to be healed, you're never going to see people healed. If you don't do anything, you're never going to confront demonic spirits or evil powers that are going to try to disrupt you or the church. Because the truth is, Galilee has met the kingdom of God, and it's amazing. It's amazing, the kingdom of God. North Wales needs to meet the kingdom of God in the same way. Finishing with a quote, one of my favourite evangelical commentary writers, an American guy called Ben Witherington III, and he writes wonderful commentaries. And this is what he writes. What one notices about Jesus' behaviour is that he's never worried about becoming unclean or sick by fraternising with or touching the spiritually or physically or morally unclean. Indeed, he seems to have gone out of his way in some cases to minister to them. Not surprisingly, this behaviour offended those who were part of the holiness movement of that day, the Pharisaic movements. And the question a text like Mark 1 raises for us is, are we more concerned with public opinion and with not offending some people by being compassionate to society's outcasts, or are we more concerned with helping those in the greatest need in our society? I just thought that was brilliant, that when the headlines in a newspaper today is Archbishop of Canterbury clashes with the Prime Minister. I'm thinking, you know, actually, that's what it's about. Bad headlines in the press are sometimes necessary for the kingdom of God to go forward. And so we leave it here. The people, it's nighttime. Jesus is ministering to people. People are wandering home. And they're going home. And people have been healed. And the good news is spreading. And people are saying, there's something. And the disciples are saying, wow. And they haven't realized probably yet that they're going to have to do this themselves one day. They're going to have to be out there at the forefront of things. And as night falls and mum-in-law goes to bed and she's better, and the women decide they won't do any more cleaning up tonight, they leave it for the morning, they go to sleep. And what's going to happen next morning? I tell you what's going to happen next morning. Jesus is going to get up early and quietly go and pray. And there is another lesson, another sermon for another day. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, he said in verse 15. Let's pray. If the band please would join me on the platform. Father, I just want to thank you for this power of Jesus. That it's not something we strive towards. It's something he gives us because he has already died on the cross and risen from the dead and given us his Holy Spirit. We just need to walk in the path you've prepared for us. Receive your power. Receive your love. Be taught by you how to take the kingdom of God into our car, into our workplace, into our streets, into the clubs we belong to, into our family over Christmas. How to pray and see heaven move earth. Father, you've done some great miracles. You've answered some wonderful prayers this week. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, just keep us from being people who listen only. Turn us into doers of your word, to agents of your kingdom. Wherever our feet are going to take us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.